So this morning we're in Genesis 49, and today Jacob is going to offer a blessing to all of his sons, a prophetic blessing. Jacob really turns prophet here, and this is at the end of his life. He has adopted, last week in our study, Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and made them as one of his, two of his original 12, giving them an equal inheritance. And the last verse we looked at last week, the 22nd, Jacob is telling Joseph, because I've adopted your two sons and made them not like grandsons, but like sons, therefore you're getting two portions, one portion more than your brothers, because I'm giving the same portion to each of your two sons. And then in the 49th chapter, Jacob calls his sons and says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And so he is going to pronounce a prophetic, we call this a blessing, but in some cases it's not really a blessing. He is going to pronounce prophetically what is going to happen to these, the descendants of these men. This is not something that's going to happen to them specifically, but to the tribes that they are fathering. And so let's look at the, let me read verse 2. Gather yourselves together, and hear ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now, this is Jacob, when he finishes this, he's going to give up the ghost and die. So these are his last words, and very important ones they are. So let us begin. We'll take them son by son. George, if you'll read verse 3 and Donna 4, and then we'll talk about it a little bit.
Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power.
Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, who went up to my couch.
Okay. Reuben is Jacob's oldest son. He calls him forth, and initially he speaks very highly when he describes his position. And he says, you're my firstborn. You are the expression of my might. In other words, you are the initial proof of my manhood, because you're my first son. You're the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. I wonder if Reuben maybe didn't, as he was listening to this, think, ooh, well, all is forgotten and everything's going to be cool, and, you know, I'm the firstborn, and I'm going to get the major inheritance. But Jacob didn't stop there. He says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. What do you suppose he meant by that, unstable as water? Okay, wishy-washy. All right. Pardon? Uncontrollable. Okay. That's it. Whichever way the wind is blowing, that's the way water goes. Anything else there?
You just sound like a good politician.
Okay. All right. That's a good point. And water, what is it about water seeking its own level? No matter how low it is, it always finds its lowest level, doesn't it? And that's where Reuben was. He always found the lowest place, the lowest level. And Jacob said, you had the first place. You were the excellent, you were the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity. You had the first place in my family, but you're unstable as water, and you have no backbone. You just you seek the lowest level. You go the way the wind is blowing. You will not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, you remember when he did that, defiled his father with Bilhah, I believe, one of the handmaidens. And in fact, it was Reuben. You remember that when the children of Israel came up under Moses, and they came into the promised land, that before they went across the River Jordan into the promised land, Reuben was one of them that said, boy, this land over here is really good. It's good for cattle. Why should I go across Jordan and fight all those Canaanites over there? How do we just stay over? Now, this is 400 years later, right? But we'll stay over here, and on this side, Jordan is a good place for cattle. We'll raise our cattle over here, just like water. none of the judges of Israel ever came from the tribe of Reuben. And while Reuben should have been the primary tribe, it became one that was really of no significance in terms of Israel's history. It was the first tribe that was carried into captivity, and it also was the tribe from which, if I say Korah, you remember Korah? You remember Korah's rebellion? The tribe that rebelled against Moses in the wilderness? Who are you? You remember? And when Moses was speaking to them, and earth opened up, and Dathan and Abiram and Korah and all of those that followed after him, 250 fell into the hole in the earth. Reuben was among that group, that the people of Reuben. If you read the passage in Numbers 16, it says the sons of Reuben were involved in that rebellion. And so the thing that is interesting about this, we could take each one of these sons and each of these passages, and we could spend a whole day on each and seeing how these things that Jacob is pronouncing were fulfilled in the history of Israel. It really is prophetic what Jacob is describing here. All right, any comments on Reuben? You want to talk about Reuben at all?
Sure. Comment here. In the last sentence for the fourth thing, he went up to Machir. He's changed, instead of talking to Reuben, he's telling the rest of them, he went up to Machir.
Yeah.
I just think
third person?
Yeah.
You'll find that through this. The language is such, I get this picture that as Jacob is speaking, even though this is their father and son, this is a family kind of situation, as Jacob is speaking, the nature of the language is such that you just have a sense that the room has a hush on it. That this is, this is like the reading of the will before the old man is dead. And there's a, in the prophets, I forget which one it is now, where God speaks through the prophet. It's one of the major prophets. I think it's Jeremiah, where God says, "Is not my word like a hammer?" You remember that passage? I've preached from that on several occasions. "Is not my word like a hammer?" And when the word of God is really coming forth, it's we sense it in the worship services. You know, I may be preaching along, or anybody doing this, but I may be preaching along, and it's fine, so on, but all of a sudden, then the prophetic word begins to come, and there's a hush. You could hear a pin drop. I mean, even the kids aren't, there's no movement on the children. All the people who have colds and flu are not coughing. There's a complete hush in the room, and you can sense that. This is the word of the Lord. We are not preaching the word of the Lord. We are speaking the word of the Lord, and there's just a holy quiet that falls when that occurs, and that's what I sense is happening here. We hear nothing back from any of the kids, nothing from the boys. We talk about boys now. We're talking about grown men here. We're talking about men our age, okay? And we would hardly call them boys, but the son, nothing from the sons. We just hear the words of Jacob. And there is it would be in a case like Reuben, it's almost like I tell you what this reminds me of. It reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ. The truth is being exposed for everybody to see. There are no secrets, and there is no return. It's not a dialogue. It's a monologue. Okay? Anybody else on Reuben? All right, let's look at the next two, Don.
Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation.
Mary?
O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down the wall.
Barbara?
Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel.
What is he talking about here, Simeon and Levi? What's he mean here? Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not into their secret, unto thine assembly, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they dig down a wall. What's he referring to here?
I think when their sister was raped.
Yes. When they avenged Dinah's rape at the hands of the boy Shechem. And remember, they are the two that after they had got the men of Shechem to submit to circumcision, when they were the most sore and the most vulnerable, they, without their father's knowledge and without their without the permission of the family, they went in and slew all of the men of that city. Remember that? In their anger and in their, look at the word, in their self-will. In their self-will. They did this on their own. Jacob said, cursed be their anger. Cursed. Paul said, be angry, but sin not. I wonder if Paul might have said here, it is understandable for you to be angry about what happened to your sister. But vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so you don't carry that anger to sin. And Jacob says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. Cursed be their wrath, for it was cruel. It was an awful thing for Shechem to have done that. But the vengeance of you two boys in response to that was cruel. This we would call cruel and unusual punishment, killing all of the men of the city because of this one prince's sin. Exactly right. Exactly right. The horrible things that men can do to each other. And then here is the prophetic utterance for their tribes. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's interesting what happened here. Turn over to Joshua just a moment and look at the 19th chapter of Joshua. We're not going to do this on all of these, but some of the more interesting ones and more clear ones, I think it is profitable for us to check out. Look at verse 1, Joshua 19. This is the record of Joshua having subdued the Canaanites, the land of Canaan, and was parceling out the land to the tribes. And he was giving, if you read these chapters in here, from this point to this point belongs to Dan, and from here to here belongs to Issachar, and from here to here belongs to Simeon, and so on. And look at Simeon's inheritance. And the second lot came forth to Simeon, that is after Reuben's lot. Okay, Simeon was next oldest, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was where? No, where was their inheritance? 19:1. They took a portion of someone else's inheritance. They didn't get an inheritance of their own. Look at the ninth verse. Out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. For the part of the children of Judah was too much for them, therefore the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them. Simeon did not get an inheritance of their own. What happened to Levi? Did they get an inheritance of their own? They get some land? No, they got 48 cities, but where were those cities? Scattered all among Israel. And isn't that what Jacob said here? That's exactly what Jacob said. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And Simeon wound up at the time of the second census in the wilderness. Simeon had shrunk to the smallest of all of the tribes. And it's interesting to me that it's obvious that Jacob was speaking prophetically here, but it's interesting also that the seeds that are sown, you know, in Galatians it says, be not mocked, God is not mocked, be not deceived, for that which a man soweth, so shall he also reap, even down in his generations. And Jacob knew, as God knew, can I say it this way? If you're going to hire a new employee, what is the most important part of the hiring process? Anybody who's done any hiring. The most important part of the hiring process is talking to the previous employers. Because what a person has done before is the most telling thing about what he's going to do again. Now, that does not mean a person can't change. But typically, if a person has been stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, lazy, slothful, late, misses work, you know, lays out for the least headache, you know, all that kind of stuff, if that's the way he's been in the past, that's the way he's going to be in the future. I've hired hundreds of people over my business lifetime. And I can tell you that's the way it is. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't change a person. But those kinds of changes are very difficult to make and very slow to make, even if a person gets saved, because those things are learned when they're children. If your kids lay out and don't go to school because they have a little scratchy throat, then they're going to lay out and not go to work because they have a little scratchy throat. And you don't teach people that when they're 35. You teach them that when they're 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's where they learn these things. And the way a person has been in the past is the best indicator of what kind of a person he's going to be in the future. And Jacob understood this. And so he says about Simeon and Levi, this is the way you've been in the past, this is the way you're going to be in the future. Reuben, unstable like water, that's the way you're going to be in the future. And that's exactly what happens. Amen. Okay, any comments on Simeon and Levi? Now, it's interesting, God did use Levi in a wonderful way, though, didn't he? We go into the book of Numbers, and when Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? It was the Levites that rallied to him, and God gave them a special place. But yet, he fulfilled what he prophesied here through Jacob in that they had no inheritance of their own. They became the priests of the Lord, but never did have an inheritance of their own. Okay, anybody else? All right, next reader, I think, is Claire.
Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee.
Okay, Don?
Judah is a lion's will. From thee pray, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up.
Yes, Charles?
A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
There's a song there. We don't sing that song anymore. Remember we used to sing that song? Verse 11.
He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes.
Okay, Lois?
His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk.
Okay. Now he's pronouncing a great blessing upon Judah. Now, Judah's life and Judah's background was really none to write home about either. Do you remember what he did with, remember Judah's sons, and Onan? Remember that? And you remember how Judah got tied up with what he thought was a prostitute, turned out to be his daughter-in-law. Remember the twins that came from that? Judah was certainly involved in the selling of Joseph, you know, down into Egypt. But Judah, you also remember that when push came to shove, Judah, remember when Joseph sent the brothers back to Canaan to bring Jacob and everybody down, including Benjamin, and they wouldn't come because the old man wouldn't let Benjamin go. And Reuben said, let us take him down. Let us take Benjamin down. If necessary, I'll leave my sons as a hostage. Okay? Reuben was always willing to let somebody else carry. You know, I'll be glad to give my son, but not Judah. Remember what Judah said? I'll give myself. I'll give myself. And you remember when they stood in front of Joseph and before Joseph revealed himself to them, that Judah was the one that acknowledged their sin? You remember when we discussed that? Judah was the one that even though they had not stolen the money back from Joseph and put it in the mouth of the sacks, Judah accepted responsibility for a sin that he didn't even know that they had committed. Do you remember when we talked about that and the importance of that? There's something significant here about Judah having been willing to repent and willing to acknowledge his sin, even though he didn't understand his sin fully. He was willing to acknowledge it. And when Jacob pronounces the future over Judah, he pronounces a tremendous blessing upon him. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, Judah is the, when we talk about the Jewish family, Judah is where the word Jew comes from. And Judah is the, in the land of Judah, is where Bethlehem is. It is where Jerusalem is. The city of our God is in the middle of Judah. Judah was the tribe that remained faithful to the covenant with God when the other 10 tribes broke off and formed the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam set up the golden calves to worship up in the north in the tribe of Dan. You remember all that? Judah was faithful and remained faithful. Jacob says, your brethren shall praise you. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now he's beginning to look forward. Who came from the tribe of Judah? What great personality came from the tribe of Judah? The Lord Jesus himself was a child born of the tribe of Judah. And now he's looking forward to that birth. Judah is a lion's whelp, from a lion's cub. In other words, whelp means a baby animal here. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Be it the young lion raising its massive head from its prey, or the mere cub feeling the first flush of its strength, or the old lion stretched out at peace in its den, Judah was to be king. And this is the we are directed in the book of Revelation to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jacob is looking ahead and calling Judah, because he is in the line of Christ, that Judah is the lion. And Jesus is the lion that was foretold as coming from the tribe of Judah. Who shall rouse him up? In other words, we make the joke and we say, where does a lion sleep? Anywhere he wants to. Who will rouse him up is the idea here, right? The scepter, what's a scepter? A thing. Mary says it's a staff. Barbara is real close when she says it's a thing. But she's waving her hand while she says a thing. What is a scepter?
Authority.
Yeah, Lois is on it and Mary is on it. What is it? What is it?
A shepherd used it for keeping
the
sheep.
No, that's a staff. What's a scepter? It's a thing. Lois thinks it's a thing too. Do we have any men in this crowd that could identify what a scepter is? Okay, it's a scepter, is maybe 18 inches, two feet. Okay, it's like a rod. You got a ball on the end of it. Typically, we've seen it. And who holds the scepter? The king holds the scepter. That's the key. And the scepter is the sign of the king's authority. It's the symbol of his authority. In the same way that in a courtroom, what is the symbol of the judge's authority? The gavel. Now, when another judge takes the seat, he gets the gavel, doesn't he? Whoever is in the seat of authority gets the gavel. Have you ever seen anybody strike the gavel in the courtroom other than the judge? The bailiff doesn't do it. Nobody does. Only the judge can hold the gavel. It is the symbol of his authority. And when he knocks down on that thing, what happens? Quiet. I mean, that knock is law. Well, that's what the scepter is for. And a scepter pointed to someone, proffered towards someone, is a sign of favor. Typically, the scepter would be used to invite someone to approach. And a person would not approach without the presenting of the scepter. The scepter would be like a crown would be. It is the symbol of authority, but it is also the instrument of action and the instrument of power. It is more than just a symbol. It is an instrument with which the person who holds the scepter expresses that authority and expresses the power. It is more than a sign, more than like a crown would be. Now Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver departing from his feet until Shiloh come. Notice that the word Shiloh is a capitalized word. The word Shiloh is related to the Jewish word, the Hebrew word shalom, selam, which means peace or rest. And so Jacob is saying here, until peace comes in the form of a person, okay, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, whose name and whose purpose and whose expression of life will be peace and rest, that the scepter will remain in Judah's hand until that person comes. Who is that person? Is Jesus himself. And the Jews knew that the Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah because of this reference, and others were to come. And unto him, unto him that is unto whom? In that verse. But what word is used to identify Jesus? Shiloh. Until Shiloh come, and unto him, that's why Shiloh is capitalized, it is a name for Jesus, as it were. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Now that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because in Ephesians, Paul said that God is going to gather all things unto him, whether they be in heaven or in the earth. It is the purpose of God to gather not only the peoples, but everything. Barbara, everything. Okay, Lois, everything is going to be gathered unto him. Amen. So, now verse 11 and 12 say to me, there's when Jesus came in John 10:10, he said, I'm come to give life and to give it what? More abundantly. And that is the indication that I believe Jacob is trying to give us here in verse 11. Binding his foal to his vine and his ass's colt to the choice. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of the grapes. His eyes should be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. In other words, great abundance and great plenty of everything that is good. Oftentimes in the Word of God, it talks about very much oil and very much wine. Those are symbols of plenty and abundance and the fullness of life and all of the good things that life that circumscribe life. And I believe that's what Jacob is saying here. And isn't it true that we do live in him and move in him and have our being in him? And it's only in him that we ever find the abundance of life. And that's what he's describing here, the abundance of this life, also the abundance of the next life, the abundance of the millennial kingdom, and so on. In other words, just knowing him means the fullness of life.
I just had a thought. Could it be the oil and wine like symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the joy?
Drunken the wine of the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? So Judah, I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand there, Joan.
Verse 11 here. I might be reading this wrong, but before the Last Supper, he sent his disciples in, and they got a colt and brought it to him, and then.
Yes, that's very possible. I see there. We can see a lot of symbolism in that. The remember also the ass's colt was the reason that Jesus rode the ass's colt on the day Palm Sunday. Was that what was the ass's colt used for? Who rode the ass's colt? Kings. Remember when they took King David down to the river to anoint him king, they put him on the colt of an ass. And when Jesus came into the city, they understood what that meant when he was on that particular animal. So there's the symbolism there too. And of course I see, you don't wash your clothes in wine unless you got more wine than, I mean, the idea here is that you got so much. I mean, the plenty, the abundance. What he's saying here is that this is not living on barely get along street. This is living in such abundance. You got so much wine, which is a symbol of wealth now, okay? You've got so much that you wash your clothes in it. High on the hog would be another way of saying, yeah. The fat of the land, just plenty. Charles?
Don't you find that in the Christian world, to compare with the mundane world, the sinner world? I see the Christians living in fat and plenty.
Yes.
In joy. A good example of this You watch secular TV, there's murder, and then you kind of depressed. You enjoy it, but you're kind of depressed and tension. You know, it keeps you down here on the burden. You watch Christian eternity. Now, I know you guys don't watch Channel 5 and 11 and 2, but I do sometimes. But then I turn it to 63 sometimes, too, you know, and watch
TBN.
Okay, man, here comes old Perky on there, and you're up on cloud nine, and it's the best thing on television.
Let's have church.
Yeah, but you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
There's the joy, there's the wine.
Yes.
You go out to work, and here's a guy cussing. He's cussing the ladder, he's cussing the boss, he's cussing the bank. You understand? Well, this is where I live. Because you live somewhere else. It's the pencil, the pen, the paper, the computer.
Yeah.
But he's just under the grind, and under the grind, under that TV show where, you know,
preaching, y'all.
I'm a husband.
You don't have to.
You know, Barry Harry's always carrying the load, always got that burden on him.
Yeah.
When you have Christ, the problems are there, and you're walking on top of it.
Yeah.
And it's just opportunities to excel.
Yes.
Opportunity. You know, don't you guys live there? That's where I live. I know all Christians live up here. Man, when you see a sad Christian, you need to pray through.
Yeah.
I'm telling you. I don't remember a sad day in Jesus' life. I can't remember one in mine either since I found Jesus. I can remember a lot of them before I found
Jesus. Amen. Amen.
I was going to have a ball, but I behind that ball. I'm telling you, this is the life of God.
You know, I see too, you know, as I read that about Judah, all of his failures were all just completely covered, washed away, gone. All of the things that he, all the foul balls he hit, we don't see any remembrance of that in what Jacob is saying about him, do we? Everything he did, all of the things he did that we would find reprehensible, we find no reference made of them. And the reason we don't is because Judah found repentance and he found his place in Christ. This is the idea that is being described here. Does that bless you?
Amen.
Sure does me. I tell you, it gives me not only hope, it gives me confidence. It gives me boldness. The Bible says, boldness in the day of judgment. You know there's a day of judgment for us. Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give answer to what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And boy, I mean, I know my bads. I mean, some of them. I know enough of them to, you know, to pretty well depress a guy, Charles. But you know, but I have boldness in the day of judgment. Don't you?
Amen.
Boldness in the day of judgment. We have boldness to enter into the holy of holiest of places. Because he said, their sins and their wickedness I will remember no more. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. So, I, you know, these are, Gene was saying last night that as we've been studying through Genesis, that he was just sharing about how much he has gotten from this study and how just reading it for yourself that you just pass over so much of this. And, you know, the Holy Spirit can teach us and he can help us. But, boy, we get together in a group like this and he speak a little something here and he speak a little something there and he give Barbara a thing and he, you know, he speak a little something to me and, you know, and we share these things together. And when we're done, we're really profiting, aren't we, from this. And the something that is important, you must get a hold of this. We can't live next year on what God's doing for us today.
Right.
See, we're getting the food for today. When God sent the manna, they had to go out every day and get it. And Christians think, well, you know, I learned all of that. I'm not going to go to Sunday school anymore. I'm going to dip into church here and there. And so I'm just, you know, I'm not going to do any private, personal reading of the Word of God. I tell you, you're going to make Asa's mistake if you do that. You're going to commit the error of Asa. And that's what happens to Christians. You know, you see these things happening. It's devastating to watch it occur. But we must, as long as we are in this tabernacle, we must remind one, not nag one another now. So you can't nag your kids, and you can't nag your brothers and sisters. We can't nag each other, and we don't want to preach at each other. But we must exhort one another, especially as we see the day approaching, that you cannot survive on what God fed you last year. You have got to have food on a regular basis. You've got to have spiritual food on a regular basis. So very much, we've been in Genesis for almost 2 years. Much of what we have learned, while it has been profitable, has been good for us. Last night I had a T-bone steak for dinner, but it's not going to do me any good next Wednesday. You know, I mean, as good as it was and nourishing as it was, it's not going to help me a bit next Wednesday. See, if I don't have something else next Wednesday, then I'm going to get weaker and weaker. It's the same with the Word of God. And so we're in here today, and the Lord is encouraging us, isn't He? And we're being blessed by what He's sharing with us, and we're learning, and we feel good about our relationship with God and His provision for us. But it's not going to help us next Wednesday, see? We're going to need something else to eat on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And we must give attention to our spiritual nourishment on a regular basis. It is tragic to watch sincere Christians lose that edge. I mean, I don't know what to do about it. Really, I don't. Cecil, I saw your hand up, darling.
You know, that Asa song you preached the other Sunday, and I went at work, there's this little boy, you know, he come by me. He's not a boy, he's a man. But anyway, he was saying, this girl and I started reading our Bible at lunchtime, and he said, oh, so y'all brought a good book today. He said, well, I didn't bring a good book. I said, well, what kind of book did you bring? He said, what good book? I said, well, what kind did you bring? He said, oh, it was a car book. And he said, well, I got 24 years. I said, no, baby, you ain't got 24 years. You only have 24 seconds. I said, today is today, you know. And it kind of like, it pricked something in his heart. I said, and then he came back to me later, and he said, you know, I used to serve the Lord. He said, I was on fire for the Lord and everything. And he said, then I had another job, and then I got laid off, and he said, I felt like the Lord let me down. And he said, then that's when my life changed, because I thought the Lord let me down. I was laid off from two jobs, he said. I said, you know what, honey, the Lord didn't let you down. I said, the Lord was trying to show you something, you just couldn't see it. And he just stood there like melted. I said, what you doing, you made the ace of mistake, you know. You know, you don't fight for God, and just this little thing came in between you, and you blame God for it. And he said, I know it's such thing as backsliding. I said, yeah. I said, but you can just slide from it.
Amen.
You know, ask him for forgiveness. And you know, this young man, you know, he's a little older than Zachary, but I could just see in him, all he needed was somebody to tell him, you know, you forgive him.
Encourage him. Yeah.
Just like that Asa sermon you preached, you know, I can remember a lot of things, but that sermon, I have used it with people more, because I see, you know, like Christians, they feel like, you know, we was on fire for God 10 years ago. They feel like we can't be on fire for God again. But they don't realize it wasn't God that left, it was us.
That's right.
I just praise God that we just got to tell the people that, you know, God is here.
We have to, when you're talking about backsliding, what I think of is a sliding sideways instead of moving ahead. We don't slide back particularly, we just slide side. We don't make any progress. And in so doing, we begin to slide backwards.
I was saying the abundance that God gives Christians the power to enjoy what they have. And people in the world don't have the power to enjoy what they have.
Always striving for more, it's never enough.
And like for our laughter here today, we were just to stand outside the room and hear another worldly party going on. There's laughter, but it's just a kind of laughter.
Hollow.
And it's just so good that God gives us the power to enjoy each other and to enjoy being together without having to be in sin to do it. And the power to enjoy what we have and be content. If they don't have that power, I would guess that's what I see people struggling with more. No matter what they have, no matter where they are in life, it's always they're looking to something else.
Yeah, it's called, what you're talking about is peace. It's called peace and rest. And that's what he was referring to here. Reading from Ecclesiastes, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. That's what you're describing.
What I see in this is if we're quick to repent with confidence.
Yes.
Have that repentant heart, the joy of the Lord always remains.
Yes.
I'll give you 16 or 60. We all have to repent, man, you know, make those mistakes.
You get that right. Keep short accounts. Okay, who's our next reader? Let's go to Zebulun. Want to look at Zebulun? Pat, that's you?
Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his borders shall be into the sky.
Okay, this is just a description as to where the tribe of Zebulun shall, where the tribe of Zebulun shall settle, and where his border shall be, and so on. Let's take one more, I think. Issachar, John?
Issachar is a strong ant, couching down between two birds.
Anita?
He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves.
Okay. Interesting on these two, it does not appear to be any kind of significant positive or any kind of significant negative. I'm reminded when I see, you know, here's Reuben and Simeon and Levi, they get slammed because of their miserable life. And then here's Judah, he gets exalted because of the nature and character of his life. And then here comes Zebulun and Issachar, and it's kind of, oh, well, Zebulun's going to settle over here, and Issachar, he's going to be like a beast of burden. And I'm kind of reminded of how the kingdom of God is. You have within the kingdom of God, you got your real stinkers, you know, that just stand out because they're such big stinkers. And then you have your ones that are really gifted of God. And then you have the great mass of the redeemed that don't seem to stand out one way or the other and are only special perhaps in the sight of God, but are special in His sight. And the fact that it strikes me as really beautiful that God, I keep coming back to the sparrow, that God would recognize the innate value of every person, even though they don't stand out as being either greatly bad or greatly good. They're significant in His sight, that He would mention them by name and not pass over them. Does that strike you? As in the kingdom of God, let's face it, most people are just kind of. Remember when John the Revelator was in heaven and he saw before the throne the sea of glass, and it was just a mass of people, and the mass was so massive that he could not identify individual people. They just looked like one great big mass. He called it a sea, and only God really can see the individual in there, and is important, but that the thing that is significant to me is that each of those individuals, that mass of humanity that does not stand out as being either negative or positive, but is yet very significant to God and make up the great bulk of the body of Christ. In other words, I look at my own body. The things that are significant to me are like this part, because I shave it every day. This part, because I comb it every day, whether I need it or not. I still comb it. When I take my comb out, I break Claire up. What would a man like you be doing with a comb? You know, he loves to rag me about that. Things that are significant, you know, are my hands, because they're unclothed and I'm using them all the time. And so they're significant. But the other parts of my body that mean nothing. You understand what I mean? The mass of my body means nothing. I don't, am I expressing this? You understand what I'm saying?